Exodus chapter 32, our text this morning begins in verse number 7 and it goes through verse 35. And this chapter before us in many ways captures one of the major themes of the Bible. This is a chapter of tension. And one of the themes of the Bible addresses that tension, which is, how can this God, who infinite in righteousness, perfect in justice, terrifying in his response to sin, how can this God at the same time be merciful and kind and gracious? It is a huge problem that at face value bends under the strain of this seemingly infinite tension. And this chapter is given to us because we need to feel this tension. If you have been raised in a family, in a church, when you have heard the gospel over and over and over, you probably don't feel this tension like you should. Because you have heard again and again that God is merciful, God is gracious, God is loving, God is kind. He forgives, He forgives, He forgives, He forgives. Until you get to the point where you think, it really doesn't matter if I sin. It's God's job to forgive. And this chapter captures both ends of the spectrum that we need. The question of will God forgive us really only masks an even deeper one, and that is, how can He? How can God forgive us when we have done such violence to His peace? How can God forgive us when we have so abruptly, so arrogantly, so plainly, so intentionally have rejected His commands? How can God forgive us when we have scorned His love? What payment could possibly be given that would ever repair the damage that we have done? That is the weight that we have to feel. That is the strain that Moses understood in the chapter. And that is the issue that the children of Israel were so myopically ignorant of. They were calloused to it. They are indifferent, dismissive of it. And in their flippant rejection of the law of God, they were completely unaware of how close they were to complete annihilation, and that the only thing that saved them was this man Moses, whom they'd just thrown under the bus. He was pleading on their behalf. And so even as we read the text this morning, I want you to read it, and I want you to hear it, and I want you to taste it. I want you to feel it, not as a casual observer of history, but as one whose own life is justly condemned, were it not for the intercession of one infinitely more righteous than yourself. Look with me. And feel with me the emotion and tension of this chapter. And while I believe chapters 5 and 14 and 16 and 17 are all intense chapters with great drama that take us on enormous emotional swings, this chapter is just intense, perhaps even more so, because here the tension is unresolved. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I begin in Exodus chapter 32 with verse number 7. This all in response to the sin of the nation of Israel in fashioning a golden calf and worshiping it. Verse 7, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. Can you imagine? And Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. He said to Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and now came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And I believe some of the hardest words in the scripture. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and He has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I'll go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with a calf Aaron had made. Lord God, we are struck again with an overwhelming sense of insufficiency and of inferiority. Because we recognize that there's no difference in our hearts than in the children of Israel, whose affections are so easily swayed, whose worship is so easily bought, so quickly we question you and find substitute gods. Teach us this morning. There's so much about you that we need to understand. Holy Spirit, take this text and be our teacher this morning. I cannot do it justice with my own words. Nor can I get into our hearts. My words can only get to ears. But your word can get to hearts. Please take your word and get to hearts, mine included. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And those kids who need to slip out to Kids Connection, you can do so at this time, first through third graders. The message this morning has four parts to it. I gave you the structure of that in the bulletin if you want to follow along there. There's an overview. Then there's an outline. Then there's what I call the BAM points. I mean, these are the things that have really got to confront our thinking. And finally, what does this have to do with Christ? The text before us, I hope you're able to pick up on this even as we read it this morning, is mostly dialogue with a little bit of connective narrative. Of the 29 verses that we read, 22 of the verses were dialogue. 7 of the verses were narration. At the beginning of this section, it's the Lord who speaks. At the end of this section, the Lord speaks. In the middle, He's quoted by Moses. Moses and the Lord do most of the talking. Aaron speaks a little bit, Joshua even less. And the conversations that are here reveal a series of conflicts. In fact, the chapter begins with a conflict between Aaron and the people. And our text in verse number 7 picks up with a conflict between the Lord and Moses, because the Lord has a conflict with the people that Moses is representing. Then Moses is wrestling with the Lord. Then Moses has a conflict with the people and a conflict with Aaron, and then an encounter with the Levites who have a conflict with the people. And all of these conversations reveal so much that we need to consider, because out of the heart, words come. When you say things in reaction to somebody, when you get angry and you say something and you go, "Man, I don't know where that came from. I'm sorry, that's just not like me." Yes, it is like you. That's the harsh and hard and necessary truth that we need to get. That's my heart. That's giving expression in my words. And that's why the words and the conversations need to be analyzed. Well, the flow of the chapter is based on two scenes. The first scene is on the mountain, verses 7 through 14. And there on the mountain we have the Lord's response, Moses' prayer, and the Lord's response. Then the scene changes to down in the camp, where this time we have Moses' response, Moses' prayer, and then the Lord's response again. And I believe that verse number 30 is not only a transitional and pivotal verse between Moses' response to their sin and then Moses' prayer, but I believe that it really captures the theme and the tension of this whole scene when Moses says, "But now I will go to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." That's the overview. Let's look at the outline. There on the mountain, the Lord responds to Moses regarding the sin of the people down in the camp. And these words reveal His anger. Verses 7 through 9 are not idle threats. God does not say things to simply scare people into submission. He never says things for drama's sake. He is righteously angry. His law has been broken. His covenant has been rejected. His people have blatantly rejected Him, and now they've called Him a cow. I was trying to think of some kind of an analogy that helps us really, you know, get some of the tension of what's happening here. And I thought, in a much smaller way, it's kind of like telling your 16-year-old who just got his license, when you drive, do not talk on your cell phone. Do not talk on your cell phone. Look at me. Listen to me. Put your cell phone down and look at me. Do not talk on your cell phone and drive at the same time. If you talk on your cell phone and drive at the same time and I catch you, I will take away your license. I will take away the car. I will take away maybe even your life. Don't talk on the cell phone and drive at the same time. And what is the response? Yeah. Only to see him pull out of the drive, get in the street, and you hide him behind the tree, watching, see the right arm go up by the ear. There's no words to describe you at that moment, are there? I mean, you confront him with it and you say, "What did I just say?" "But yeah, but Dad, it rang. I had to answer it." You cannot have any logical explanation for what has just taken place. That's what's going on here, but 1,000 times worse. In fact, the words of the Lord there in verses 7, 8, and 9 are like short, staccato, terse, verbal blasts from God in response to the previous section. Verses 1 through 6 just concluded with the phrase, afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That statement there is speaking of public immorality that's taking place. And so God describes what the people are doing in verses 7 and 8. Then He describes in verses 9 and 10 what He's going to do. And He does so in these short statements that have a crescendo effect that only illustrates the building anger of God. And Moses quickly realizes that the people are in imminent danger. And so even before he attempts to run down the mountain and see what is going on there down in the camp, he first stops and he pleads with God. He realizes that there is not a second to lose. God's anger is aroused. He is about to pour it out upon these people. And yet when God says, notice verse 10. When God says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. It's like God has just opened the door, hasn't He? He's saying, Moses, if you leave me alone, then I'm going to be able to pour out my wrath against him. In other words, I'm giving you a shot here, buddy. And Moses grabs it. And what does he do? He says, in essence, I'm not leaving you alone. And so verse 11 begins with one of those hold the phone, this ain't over yet moments. And Moses sought the favor of the Lord. And so you see in verses 11 through 13 then this prayer of Moses, and it's really a bit surreal because the people in the camp have no idea how close to destruction they really are. They're woefully ignorant of the reality that at this very moment, Moses is standing in the gap for these people. You know, the prayer of Moses is really worth a protracted study because it is such a powerful example of how to boldly approach God. And brothers and sisters, I commend you to pray for one another. Because in your prayers, you may not know of how much God uses your prayers as a reason to move on behalf of others or to withhold judgment that someone righteously deserves. The appeal of Moses to God is based upon four things. One, God, look at what you've already done for them. Look at what your enemies will think of you. These are your people, have pity on them. And number four, you made a promise. Was this enough? Would it work? And in verse 14, we have the Lord's response, which at this moment God chose to withhold His judgment. But the text makes it clear that Moses realizes that this is just a reprieve for the time being, not necessarily a complete forgiveness and cleansing. But the only thing that has happened is that Moses is given a window of time to address the problem, and he wastes no time. So beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have the scene that changes now in the camp. Basically, verses 15 through 18, Moses is coming down the mountain. We learn in verses 15 and 16 that the law was inscribed by God Himself upon these two tablets, each of which has writing on the front and the back. And after a brief conversation with Joshua with about what kind of noise it is down in the camp, Moses continues his descent where he is appalled by what he sees. And now it's Moses' turn to be angry. Verses 19 and 20, I tried to read it like this, but there's a series of verbs in these two verses that make it very clear that this is a serious problem. Let's listen to the verbs. Approached, saw, anger burned, threw, breaking, took, burned, ground, scattered, made the Israelites to drink it. You can tell a lot about a person by observing what they get angry about. What do you get angry about? Just go back with me for this past week. And something really got you. What did you get angry about? Do you get more upset when your fantasy football team loses than you do about sin in your own life? Do you get more angry when you don't get to eat on time? Or your car gets a little scratch in it? Than you do about the honor of God in the land or the coldness of your own heart in worship? Some of you express more emotion when you miss a birdie putt than you do when you sing or when you pray. In fact, some of your prayers are so lifeless and so predictable and so monotonous that it sounds like you're talking to a garage. Going to church is just dull, a strain. Singing the praises of God with the people of God is basically a non-event for you. Take it or leave it. Have you ever wondered why? Why such coldness, deadness? You have no passion, no fire, no zeal, because you have no hatred of sin. You have learned to tolerate sin. You have learned to consider sin your ally, your companion, even your comfort. If you had any clue about the war that is raging around you and in you, then when we are called to worship as a body, you would be all in and all ready. If we really knew what was at stake, if like Elisha's servants, we had our eyes open for just 5 seconds to see the reality of spiritual warfare that is going on. Our ushers wouldn't hand out bulletins. They would hand out seat belts and helmets. Some of you need to get wound up. Some of you need to get wound up because your heart is not engaged in the battle. You are like the children of Israel in the camp. You are clueless. And I say it with a burden. Because your children are watching you. And they learn whether or not you're serious about the faith by watching what really winds you up. You need to see the urgency of the situation caused by idolatry. If your children are bowing down to the idols of popularity, if your home is bowing down to the gods of consumerism and cultural accommodation, wake up! Get off the couch! Get on your knees! Serious sin demands a serious response. And we are in the midst of serious sin. Moses knew it. And he responded. What about you? What breaks your heart? What makes you angry? He breaks the tablets, symbolizing the fact that the people have already broken the covenant. He destroys the idol. Thank God for someone who will stand up and say, this is wrong. This is not who we are. This is not what we do. This is not going to define us. And he grinds it into powder and he scatters it on the water and he makes the people to drink it. In essence, basically saying, you want this idol? You want to become one with this idol? I mean, you make no mistake. That's what idolatry is all about. Whatever you worship, you become. And then comes this confrontation with Aaron. This contrast between Moses and Aaron couldn't be any more clear. Moses is this man of action. Aaron's a man of excuses, isn't he? Moses is a leader. Aaron is a follower. Aaron's response is so pathetic. You laughed when I read it. And you should laugh because it is laughable. It's like that's the only thing he could come up with at the moment. In fact, Walter Kaiser said that it's as if Aaron is saying, hey, don't blame me, you know. It was kind of a miracle thing that took place here. This cow came out of the fire. And then, what happens between verse 24 and 25? What happens there? I mean, Aaron gives this laughable comment, and Moses doesn't. The whole situation remains unresolved because there's a more pressing matter that's going on. The people were running wild. Aaron, the follower, had allowed them to become a source of mockery to the world, to their enemies. And now the people of God were no different than anyone else, were they? Does that not just bring intense grief to you? Do you not just want to stop and weep when you see and hear the people of God who act just like those who make no claim to Christ? Even here amongst the people of God, Moses has to stand up for God. It is a sad but necessary reality. Even with the people of God, if someone does not stand up for God, there will be no people of God. And then we are confronted with the seriousness of this. And Moses calls for those who are loyal to the Lord to come and stand with him. The Levites rally to him, but there's a responsibility that comes with that. And Moses, speaking to them the word of the Lord, commands them to put on a sword and to kill those who are worshiping the calf. And here it is. There's no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about God. And this day, one of the worst days in the history of the nation of Israel, is a day of death and judgment. Because either you deal with sin or sin will deal with you. Because God always deals with sin. And that day, about 3,000 people died. Now, let me ask you a hard question. When you look back at verse 27, when Moses speaks to the Levites and he says to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Was this the right thing for these guys to do? Because instinctively we read that and we double clutch, don't we? We read that and we recoil from it. And I don't know about that. That seems so harsh. Does this offend you? Listen carefully. It is not the punishment of sin that should cause us to question the morality of God, but His failure to do so. If God said that sin and idolatry in particular is that terrible, but then God did nothing about it, we should rightfully conclude that God is a liar. It is the action of God in response to the sin that gives us reason to trust Him, because He means what He says. And those like the Levites who believe Him and act upon Him are known by God. You know, there are times when we, as the church, the new covenant people of God, are called to deal with sin in our own camp. It is called church discipline. It is not enjoyable, but it is necessary. But if we do not do this, then our children and our world, and especially those members of our church who become caught up in sin, now have every right to question the integrity of our beliefs and the legitimacy of the gospel itself, because it is not our response to sin that should cause you to question the love of the church, but our failure to do so. Verse 30. The next day. That means that the sun has finally set on this awful day. As I was reading this week, I imagined, what would it be like to go back to your tent and try to go back to sleep that night? And thinking, what just happened? What just happened in these past 24 hours? How do we get here? There are so many evidences of God's power and grace and love and care, and now it looks like it's all thrown away. How could God ever come and live with these people now? What's Moses going to do with all of these instructions for the tabernacle? God can't live with people like this. How would we ever get over this? Brother had to kill brother. And the next day, the words of Moses were few, but they were heavy. The sin was great. The sin is so great that Moses didn't know if atonement was even possible. Because Moses knew something that some of you may not even realize, and that is, you can't live without atonement. If you do not have a covering, if you do not have a sufficient payment for your sin, you will be destroyed by the just and righteous wrath of God. But Moses didn't know if there was a payment that was big enough for this. It is as if Moses is saying to them, I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to try. And so he prays in verses 31 and 32. And here is where I'm humbled and convicted and grateful by the prayer of Moses. Because these people, including his own brother, have just about destroyed every sacrifice he has made for them, every dream he has had for them, every work he has done for them. He has put up with their lack of belief, their whining, their complaints, and over he's been vindicated by God in their presence, only to have them do this. And it's astounding. And if anyone had reason to say, God, go ahead, wipe them out. I can't handle them anymore. It's Moses. But what does he do? He came into his own, and his own received him not. What does he do? He fought for them and said, God, if you have to, take me out, but save them. What kind of a leader is that? That's a leader that looks a lot like Jesus. That's who that is. He wants for these people something more than what they want for themselves. He knows the life they can have in glad surrender to God. He's willing to fight for them, even though they don't appreciate it. His prayer is simple. He confesses sin, he pleads for forgiveness, and then he offers a sacrifice. He offers the greatest thing that he can think of, himself. And what's God going to do? And in verses 33 through 35, the chapter concludes like this. We don't know. It's unresolved. He doesn't accept Moses' offer, though the prayer does at least delay the execution of the sentence to some extent. Israel's position as God's chosen people is clearly at stake, and at the end of the chapter, she's hanging in the balance. The difference is, at the beginning of this text, she didn't know it. Now, she does. The music is done. The party is over. The joy is gone. The only noise in the camp is the sound of shovels outside, echoing against the mountain walls as families try to bury their dead. And there's word of a plague that has broken out. And so we come to the end of the chapter where some people have died and others are dying. And the Lord has promised future punishment. Before we in our own hearts condemn the children of Israel, we need to stop and consider. And that's what I call the BAM points. This is what we've got to get, brothers and sisters. Idolatry is close to the surface of every one of our hearts. Our hearts, as Calvin said, are an idol-producing factory. Every day we are manufacturing things and ideas that we are prone to worship instead of that which truly matters. Secondly, God cannot tolerate false worship. God is so serious about your joy, He will not let you get away with trying to pursue it in a way that will destroy you. His judgment is a mercy that is intended to drive you to finding your complete satisfaction in Him. Because idolatry is an ongoing battle, and because God cannot tolerate false worship. Number three, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. Serious sin demands a serious response. You cannot be neutral about sin. And number four, you become what you worship, either for destruction or restoration. What were the people worshiping? A cow, a calf. How are they described in verse 9? Stiff-necked. Verse 25, running wild. Verse 8, quick to go their own way. Verses 25 and 26, Moses has to herd them together. He's got to round them up like you do animals. You become what you worship. I have known for months that this chapter is coming. I have wanted to skip it. It's difficult to preach. It's hard to hear. I know that. But it's necessary for us to hear. But I'm not going to leave us here, because the Bible doesn't end here. And I am so grateful that it doesn't end here unresolved. Because the unanswered question and the intercession of, and ultimately the inability of Moses to provide a necessary sacrifice, all points to our need of Christ. No, it is not the punishment of sin that should cause us to question the morality of God, but his failure to do so. But then how can this righteous anger and his tender mercies be reconciled? How then can God, who is perfectly just, unleash his infinite grace? Moses had a problem he couldn't solve. Moses was the representative of a people who had rightly deserved the wrath of God, and Moses knew it. And so he offered up all that he had himself, and it was not good enough. And that, my friends, is called works righteousness. That, my friends, is what most religions are built on. That is what much of what claims to be Christianity is built on. Works righteousness. It is a false religion. It doesn't work. Listen carefully. Your best morality, your best intentions, your greatest sacrifice, your best promises, your best attempts at law keeping are not good enough. Moses said, I'll give you myself. And God says, no, I won't take it. It won't work. If you would stand before God all by yourself to give an account of the sin in your life, you have no hope. Unless you have a Savior, unless you can find an atonement, you are without hope. And that is why, with such irrepressible joy and unshakable confidence, I point you to Christ. Because what Moses could not do, Christ did. He lived a perfectly righteous life, so that when he offered up his life in your place, when he stood between you and God, he absorbed in his death the righteous and just wrath of God. In his death, the wrath of God was satisfied. In his death, the mercy of God, like a mighty ocean, was set free. Come, run to this ocean. Let the waves of God's grace pound over your sin-condemned soul. Sin and its punishment that you cannot bear. He paid that debt when he went to the cross in your behalf. He took what you could not bear and paid a debt that you could not pay. And by his death, he enabled you to be declared righteous with a righteousness that you did not earn. And I implore you to confess to God that you are a sinner and that you are abandoning all trust in self-righteousness and self-effort and self-confidence, and turn from your sin and cast yourself completely on Christ for pardon and peace. Because this same God who promised judgment to the unrepentant and carries it out is the same God who promises pardon to the humble, and he always does what he says. Come to him without delay. Let's stand together. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I'm going to ask you to consider a question. First of all, what do you need to do? I believe there's something that I need to do, even right now. I believe I need to ask your forgiveness. Even in my zeal to preach this sermon, there was some anger in me I'm convicted of. There are things that I'm grieved over. Decisions that I see some of you make, and but I don't want to be harsh. I think I was harsh this morning, some of you, in my preaching. I've confessed that to the Lord. I just ask you to forgive me. So with you, I ask, what do we need to do? And what are we going to do? What are you going to do about the idols that are in your heart? What are you going to do about the complacency that you've become comfortable with? The sins that have become what you think are a friend? When in reality they're your enemy. What are you going to do with them? Some of you, I trust, are realizing that you've been trusting in the changes that you're trying to make in your own life to make yourself approved before God. I hope that this text blew that up for you today. I hope that today you will see that you have to trust in Christ alone. That even right now, will you, in your own heart, turn away from works righteousness, from trusting in yourself. Trust Christ, because He lived for you and died for you. And belief in Him and what He has done is the only means by which you can be forgiven and declared righteous. And please talk to me about that. I want to help you understand that. Lord Jesus, we recognize that your people in our culture so often do not look any different than the world. And we say this to our great shame. We humbly confess this to you today. We call upon you that you would be gracious to allow us to be a people who live in such a way that we reflect what it means to be the people of God. Open our eyes to the nature of the battle that is going on. Help us to see the urgency for each of us. Every decision we make in private, every habit that we have, everything affects your reputation. We have responsibility to one another to live as we are called. Help us to see it. Help us to see the opportunities before us as a body. To make known your praises, to preaching and declaring the gospel in a culture that is so burdened, so dark, so weighed down by sin. Cleanse us. Fill us. Send us this week to be your people. And to show our world the kingdom's coming with the King who is mighty and merciful. To that end, Lord, let us live another week for you. All of this in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.